Well, welcome to Porchlight Baptist Church tonight for our Sunday school class in the Berean Sunday School. And we are studying in the book of Genesis, and this is part number 67 of our studies, as we're looking at Genesis chapter 38 tonight. Genesis 38. We'll begin off by reading the first verse, and then we'll get into the rest of it. But Genesis 38, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. That is a lot of verses, but it'll go fairly quickly. I don't believe it'll be too long tonight. Genesis 38, and before we read that, this is kind of different than where we've been. The Bible introduced us to Joseph there in a couple of chapters back, and we've been talking about Joseph for the last two, three studies. And then suddenly there's almost as if it's just inserted in between the Joseph story. Some people say, well, this has been put out of place. Somebody messed up. Whoever transcribed the Bible did it wrong and all. I've heard all kinds of arguments about it. I don't believe it's a mix-up or anything wrong. I believe this is where the Lord wanted it. I believe the Bible's true. I don't think there's a mistake in the Bible, at least not in the King James Bible. I don't know about these other Bibles that's out there, but the King James Bible is perfect and infallible, and there's no mistakes in it. And just like the Scofield edition of my Bible that I use, that's what I use to preach from, and I study out of this Bible as well. But he has, at the beginning of this chapter, he says, parentheses, the shame of Judah. And that's another subject we'll be kind of touching on as we look at this this text. As a lot of people say, well, this was a blot on Judah. This was a blot on the Jews and Israel and just a bad, sordid story. And you'll hear people that don't want to touch it. They look at the subject matter and they think, well, that's, you know, it's scandalous and not something really we want to talk about, especially in church, they think. But listen, if it's in God's Word, it's appropriate for church. And that's what we're studying tonight. It's God's Word. And so we're going to look at this tonight with a set of eyes, open and fresh. Get all your any kind of thoughts that you have about this already. Kind of keep that out of your mind and look at it with fresh, new eyes, with kind of the thought behind it of, is there something deeper in here we've been missing? Is God trying to tell us something that we may not just glean off the surface, but it takes a little bit digging to find? And so think of it that way as we go through this. But let's read that first verse, Genesis chapter 38, starting with verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your scripture tonight. I thank you for those that are here in our church that are listening, and God, those online listening, Lord, those that will listen later on Sermon Audio and YouTube and the other places that we're broadcast from, Lord, we pray that you bless them. Lord, we're praying that you guide us in this study. Lord, you've just shown us so many things throughout this Genesis Bible study, Lord, and we're just wanting more. And God, we thank you for it already. Help us with it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we see in our opening text that Judah goes down. He separates from his brothers. It says he went down from his brethren. Now, that doesn't seem like a good thing right off, that Judah separated from his family. Because all before this, anytime you see the name Judah mentioned, he's always with the brothers. He's always with the family. Now, his family are Hebrews. They're God's people. Abraham being the first Hebrew. And so Abraham comes over to the land of Canaan that God has promised them. And from that point on, anybody that was an offspring in the genealogy of Abraham, they were considered Hebrews. And that's what God's people were known as all through early history until they become known as Jews, from the term Judah is where that derives from. But up until that point, they were known as Hebrews. And that is who they are. And so when we find that Judah is leaving the brothers, separates, and going down, and if you ever do a study on that phrase, went down or going down or something, you'll find most of the time it's not a good thing. Usually that represents someone going down into the world, away from God and into the world. You remember what Abraham did? He went down to Egypt, and that's when all of his problems began. We find here that Judah is going down. He went down from his brethren. And he turns to all people an Adullamite. Adullamite, of course, is from Canaan. He's a Canaanite from Adullam. Adullam is a city in Canaan. And this man is a heathen. He's a Gentile. He is not a Hebrew. This friend he's made, Hira, he's went to him. They're buddies. How they met, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't explain it. But somehow he's known this guy, met him, become friends with him, leaves his brothers and goes down to where this man lives to spend some time. Now, we don't know what he's doing there. It doesn't really explain it. We know he keeps sheep. And in one point in the story tonight, we're going to see that he goes over to Timnah where they shear the sheep. So perhaps it has something to do with that. But it seems more like he's going to visit his friend. And this Adullam, it's a city in the southern part of the land of Canaan. Listen, God's people have no business being buddy-buddy with the world, with the Canaan. And that's what Canaan represents, is the world. Now, I know God gave his people the land of Canaan, but they were not to intermarry with those people. They were not to mix and mingle. They were to be God's separated people. We find him, he's being buddy-buddy with a Canaanite, a Dolomite in this case. Look at verse 2. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. Now, be very careful when you're reading the Bible that you see it for what it says. For instance, right here, we see in our Bible this name Shua mentioned. But you need to see how that is written and make sure you understand Shua is not the woman. Shua is the father of the woman. This woman, her name is never, ever given in the Bible. It's only her father's name, Shua, that is given. Some people say, well, the King James Bible isn't clear enough right here. Looks to me like it's talking about her. Well, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. If you go down to verse 12, you'll see that it's clear this is the father's name. Verse 12 says, and in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So we see that the Bible tells us. The Bible's the best commentary on itself anyway. Pastor Sexton often said that in seminary. He says, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And that's true. And a lot of people, they'll look at something and they don't spend enough time rightly dividing the word of truth. If you did that, you'd look at that and you say, well, I believe that's talking about her name, not her father's name, the way it's spelled there and the way it's written. No, be careful. Rightly divide the word. So, we're not ever given Judah's first wife's name. Ever. Just that she is the daughter of Shua. Now, we're given his son's names. But now we see that going down, because he's went down into a place that he really doesn't belong, he's now done even worse. He's hooked up with a Canaanite woman. He's married her. The Bible says he went in unto her. He took her and went in unto her. That's another way of saying they're married now. That's just the way the Bible explains it. And so they're married. He had no business marrying a Canaanite. Nobody else in his family's done this. Not their first wives, they've not. Abraham, who'd he marry? Sarah. She was from where he was at, from. And who's next? Isaac, who'd he marry? Rebekah. She was from their family. You remember? Isaac went and found her in the place where her people were, where his mother's people were. And then there's Jacob. Jacob also went, found a wife from, or two wives, Leah and Rachel. Did I say Rebecca a while ago or Rachel? I said it right. Okay, I thought I messed up. Sometimes I get those two mixed up, Rachel and Rebecca. Sometimes I get their names reversed and which ones were which. But all before this, his dad, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, their wives were of the same family, Hebrew family. But now we see he's marrying into the Canaanites. He's took one for a wife. So, in other words, he's married outside the covenant people. Now, 1,000 years later, we're going to find that Judah's sin continues because of this, as they'll continue marrying outside of the covenant people. against God's will. Listen to what it says, Malachi 2:11. And this is there at the end of the Old Testament. Many, many, many years after this. Malachi 2:11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange God. That's who this woman is. She's the daughter of a strange God. You see, the Canaanites, they worship strange God, Ashtoreth, and later on the name is Baal. They worshiped all the Chemoth. There was a bunch of different gods that they worshiped in the land of Canaan. And so she's considered a daughter of a strange God. And look at verse 3. It says, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. How'd you like to have that name? Aren't you glad you got the name you got? How'd you like to have that name? Somebody come and say, what's your name? Ur. Ur. Not Earl. Ur. Well, Ur means a watcher. Well, he didn't get to watch very long because Ur was no count. He turned out to be a very wicked man, as we see down in verse 7, and the Lord killed him. So already we're seeing the results of Judah's transgressions by marrying into the wrong people and being buddies with the wrong people. And now his sin is being multiplied, and then it's coming into his own children just because he married a Canaanite woman. Their seed was evil. He was wicked. We don't see any other of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being killed because they were wicked. But we see this one. Look at verse 4. And she conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan. Well, that's a little bit better than Ur, but still a rather odd name, Onan. And his name means strong. Well, he may have been strong, but it didn't last long either. Because he also did something wicked in God's eyes, as we'll look at closer here in just a minute. And the Lord takes him, kills him. Verse 5, and she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And his wife, he was at Chezib when she bare him. So, maybe this time, the third time's a charm, you think? Maybe. That name, Shelah, it's not really a name that we call men here. I knew some people in school, some girls named Sheila, which is very close to this. But his name, let's see if I've got it. Yeah, his name means a request, is what his name means. And this is the only son that has had between Judah and his first wife that actually survived. So out of the three sons so far, only one of them's left. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, this is where the text starts getting interesting. This Tamar is going to play a key role in the rest of the chapter. And, in fact, it's going to play a key role actually into, all the way into the life of Christ. So, very important key figure in the scripture. This name, I've got her name down here. Her name means a palm tree. I don't know why. Maybe she was tall and had hair that went out like this. I don't know. But that's what her name means, Tamar. And we see other Tamars in the Bible. I believe there was maybe four different ones. I can't recall right off. I thought I wrote it in my notes, but I don't see it right off. There were other Tamars in the Bible. And they're always described as beautiful. So whatever. Just take that for face value there. Verse 7, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So we've already mentioned that a while ago. Judah's firstborn son, he's wicked. It doesn't explain what kind of wickedness it was. It had to be bad. For the Lord to take him, it had to be a bad wickedness. And we're not giving any details. Rest assured, if God kills you because you're wicked, you are one wicked person. And the next verse there. Verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Well, this is a tradition that we don't observe here in the United States by any means. But in that culture, it was common if a brother died and he had another brother, then and this brother didn't have any children, the other brother would marry the wife and have children for his namesake, for his brother's namesake, the one that died. It's called a Levirate marriage, and it's not got anything to do with Levi. So you see the term Levirate, and automatically you think, oh, the tribe of Levi. No, it's not got anything to do with Levi. It's just a term, Levirate marriage. And what that means is that word, it's a derivative of a Latin word, lever, and it means a husband's brother. That's what that means. And this is similar to the kinsman-redeemer relationship that we studied in the book of Ruth, where if somebody died and they had the next of kin would take the debt and anything that belonged to that kinfolk and pay the debt or keep the property or whatever. It's similar to that, but not quite the same. But it was a tradition, and it actually becomes into law later on. When God gives the law to Moses, which would be about 400 years after this. But this is to carry on the legacy of the deceased brother. So the son that would be born from the next brother marrying the other brother's wife that died, that son would really belong to the other brother, the older brother. It sounds kind of strange, but it's to allow him to carry on the name and the inheritance and all those things. So it's a it's the legacy, to keep the legacy up. But look at verse 9. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Well, Onan didn't want to raise up a son in his brother's name. That's what the Bible says. He knew that's what it was about. He don't want no part of that. If he's going to have a son, he wanted to have his own son in his name and not his brother's name. So he said, you know what? I'll just circumvent this whole system and I won't have a child with her. And so when it came the time when they're together, then the Bible says he spilled his seed on the ground. So did not conceive with Tamar. Well, this displeased God because this was God's plan, apparently. This is the way God had instituted this to work. If it hadn't been, he wouldn't have killed him. He would have said something like, well, I didn't think it was a good idea anyway, so that's all right. No, it was God's plan. And that's what they did. So God was displeased. And the reason he was displeased because this was a direct disobedience to him. And so he slays him. He kills him. All right, verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. All right, we have no way of knowing how old this Shelah is. Some believe he was only a year or two younger than Onan. I don't know. I don't know how old the other brothers were. It doesn't say. But they're at marrying age, obviously. Well, this one, there's more to this than what you think. You see, Judah don't want this son to die. So whether the son was really old enough to go ahead and get married or not, I'm not sure. But one thing's for sure, he don't want him to die, so he don't want him to marry her. And so he tells her, you go to your dad's house and stay until my other son gets grown enough, till Shelah's old enough, then I'll send him to you and y'all can get married. And so that's what he tells her. He wants her probably out of the house because she's staying at his house now because they all would live together at this point. But he says, you go back to your father's house. And that was the thing that widows would do. If they had nowhere else to go, they'd go back to the house of their father and they would work and everything else. But we don't know how old he is, but we do know that this also is not following God's plan. That's not God's plan for him to do this. And so he tells her to go move back in with dad until he's older, and then they'll get married and all that. Look at verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Well, we also don't know how old Judah's wife was, the daughter of Shua, the nameless wife. We don't know how old she was, but she died. Don't know why or anything like that. She's passed away, And all we know is that it happened sometime after Tamar's moved back in with her father, probably 2 or 3 years later. It's hard to say. Now, some believe that God was punishing Judah for his disobedience in withholding his youngest son from marrying Tamar. The Bible doesn't say that, so we can't just dogmatically state that. All we can do is make assumptions and guesses and all that, so it does us no good to say it. But after Judah mourns for his wife, he then goes out on the town. And it's been a little while after she died, and so he thinks it's probably time now. The mourning period's over with. He'll go into town and have a good time. And he hooks up with his buddy again, Hira, the Adullamite, the Canaanite, the heathen, the one that the reason he went to this place and all this began. So hooking up with that guy again is probably not a good thing. And we see here that something happens. Look at verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." So word gets out that Judah has come there close to where she's at in Timnath. Timnath was a place where they would take the sheep to be sheared. Usually when that happened, they would celebrate. They would shear the sheep, and then they would go into a place, and they would eat, drink, and be merry. And so there was usually some spirits involved and some rebel rousing and all that. So no doubt Judah has went, and he's sat down and probably having himself a good time and probably having a few drinks, and now he's going to be coming out. But Tamar has been told about him being there in town. All right, verse 14. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is, by the way, the Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So there we have it. By this time, he's grown. How old does that make him? I don't know. But he's obviously old enough to be married, and Judah is not sinning. So Judah never intended to send him up there to marry her. And so what she want to do, she's wanting to protect herself. She's wanting to make sure she's not childless. She's wanting to make sure that she doesn't lose any kind of benefits from being the daughter of this family, because she's part of that family. She married into it. And so she don't want to lose all those things. That's one thing of thinking about it. The other is perhaps her seeing the difference in God's people and her people. Maybe she's become acquainted with the Lord God Jehovah and sees that that's better, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Judah, even though Judah, we have no sign of Judah ever speaking to God. We have no sign of him ever doing anything spiritual. In fact, everything we see out of Judah, except for that one time when he said, "Hey, you know what? Let's not kill Joseph. Let's just sell him into slavery." That's the only redeeming quality that he has at all up to this point. Everything else we've read about this man, he's rotten. And so, but he's still one of God's people. He's probably a lot better than the Canaanites. And maybe she wants to be part of people. Maybe she wants to. Maybe she knows about the covenant relationship that God has with them, and knows that the promised Messiah is coming through that family line, and maybe she wants to be part of that. Is that a stretch? I don't know, but that's what's going to happen. Was she aware of that? We don't know. But it happened through her. And so, she's took off her widow's garments, and she's veiled herself, covered her up, into the look of what one of the harlots would look like. A harlot is another name for prostitute. Now, in that land, in that Canaanite land, there is such a thing as a temple prostitute. Not God's temple. The temple wasn't even built at this time. No, the temples to the foreign gods, to the Canaanite gods, like Chemosh and such. They would have temples there. And there was this thing called a temple prostitute. And it's exactly what you think it is. It's their so-called holy harlots. So women that would give themselves in the name of their god. Sordid stuff. But that happened in that culture. Now, so she's put on the garments to appear to be one of these harlots, and whether she was appearing to be a temple prostitute or not, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. We can just have conjecture about it. But she has made herself look like a harlot, and she's placed herself in the place she knows he has to pass through going back home from Timnah. And he'll see her. And this is working out just like she planned. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she'd covered her face. Well, obviously, in that culture, the harlots were covering their face. However, we see later on in the Jewish culture, the harlots left their faces open. They wasn't ashamed. But in this one, it seems they're veiling their face. Maybe that was a sign of those temple prostitutes veiling their face or something. Whatever it is, the purpose of her veiling her face is so he won't know who she is. She don't want him to recognize her. And he doesn't. And so, again, think back to what they would do, the celebrations, the sitting around, probably had a few drinks in him, and saw this woman on the side of the road, and she's obviously a harlot, he thinks, and so he comes over there, and he don't know who she is, her face is covered up. And look at verse 16. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? Now listen, I've been saying it all along. Judah is not a good guy. He is not. He's rotten. We see he has no problem lying with a prostitute. Now I know his wife's died and everything else, and he's welcome to go and meet another woman, but this is not the way you meet a woman, by paying for a harlot. And, but Judah seems to be a man of very low morals. And it's always been, I won't say puzzling, it's always been intriguing to me how God has used men like this guy, like Judah. What have we seen so far from him? He's deceived, you remember in Shechem, when they deceived those men because his sister Dinah had been defiled, they deceived all the men of the town into being circumcised. Claiming they would intermarry and they would all this stuff. And then in the time of while they were trying to heal, they murdered all those men. Judah's one of those men that did that. He's harbored hatred in his heart for his own brother, Joseph. He hated him. He contemplated murdering him. And then he sold him into slavery. He deceived his father and lied about the whole thing. And he's been disobedient to God by marrying a Canaanite woman. He's been disobedient to God by withholding his son from marrying in this covenant or this relationship that God has planned out, that Levirate marriage. And now he's hiring a prostitute. Do you see a single redeeming quality in Judah? Not yet, we don't. It's looking bad. All right, verse 17. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, the signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, they wasn't on the side of the road doing all this. No doubt she's led him off to a place where they got together. And her ask of him so that she knew she'd get payment. She, you know, is a pretend on her part. She wasn't looking for payment. She was wanting those things from him. And she says, so what are you going to give me if I let you lay with me? You know, as a harlot. And he's like, well, I'll give you a fine sheep. Right? I guess that's the price for a prostitute, huh? And she goes, well, how am I know I'm going to get that sheep? What can you give me that I can hold in case you don't come back? And he said, well, what do you want? She said, I want your signet. That's the most important thing right there. The signet identified who the person was that owned it. It's kind of like those signet rings. Probably wasn't a ring. It was some kind of something that identified Judah. And everybody would know it belonged to him. And his staff and these things, the bracelets. I don't know. I've read in parts that some of the men wore bracelets on their upper arms and things. I don't know. Some places I read said they were more like leather straps or something like that. Regardless, she wants these three things from him because they would be known to be his. And when this all comes back around, he'll know they're his. So there'll be no denying it. So she's put some thought into all this. She's making sure that she gets these specific things, and she must really want to be in that family bad. She must really be. And there is a possibility, the reason was, that she wanted to be part of that. Maybe she'd become a believer in Jehovah. Maybe she wanted to get out from under her father's house and live with them. Whatever reason was, it was really important to her to be in that family. But I believe she probably did it for the most reason was because she was afraid that she would now die a lonely widow with no children, and that's no woman's desire to want to do. She's probably still fairly young. And if everybody knows that she's supposed to be waiting on this one Sheila before she can be married, there's no suitors coming around looking for her. They'll say, you better not go around her. If Judah finds out, you're in trouble. So there's nobody going around looking for her hand in marriage. She's figuring, well, if I keep doing this, he's never going to send Sheila to marry me, and I'll die here a lonely widow with no children. That's probably the main reason. All right, verse 19 through 23. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of the widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Judah apparently has put a lot of trust in this friend Hira. Hira knows it all. He knows everything about it. And Judah tells him, listen, you go find that harlot, take this sheep with you, get my stuff back, and we'll wipe our hands of all this mess. And he comes back, I'm sorry, she's nowhere to be found. And they say there's not even a harlot around there. And so Judah's like, well, I guess she can just keep all my stuff. And because we don't want to go, you know, make anything worse and everybody find out what's went on here and be shamed. That's what he's afraid of. He said, lest we be shamed. So he knows what he's done was wrong. So he don't want to be a laughingstock to all these people. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she's with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Wow. Well, this is one gracious guy, isn't it? All these nasty, dirty things he's been up to. And he just takes these people's word and says, bring her, let's burn her. That was the punishment for adultery. And what if she did what they said, she's an adulteress. They would kill her. And in this case, they let her be burnt. Now, I've read that in some cases they would burn a brand into these people, and that perhaps that's what it's referring to. Bring her here and we'll brand her as a prostitute or as a harlot, as an adulteress. Or to kill her, one or the other. Burn her or kill her by burning her. Verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? You talk about somebody hitting the floor. When Judah saw those things that belonged to him, he knew exactly who it was. He is the guilty one. Just like Nathan confronting David, he said, you're the man. And Judas just said in his heart, I know, I'm the man. It was me. And I tell you what, he knows full well those things belong to him and what he's done. And so he's going to have to do something. Look at verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. Here we finally see one redeeming quality out of Judah. He recognizes that he sinned, that he's not as righteous even as Tamar, who played the part of a harlot. You see that? She is more righteous, been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. Do you see that? He never planned to give Shelah to her, to Tamar. He says, that's the reason she done it, because I didn't give my son to her. I know that's why. So he had no plans of doing it. And then that little phrase there at the end of it, and he knew her again no more. They never had any other relationships. He didn't then take her as his own wife. So we don't even know if she ever even married Shelah. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. We do know that Shelah does get married and he does have children because we read about them later on, but it never mentions her in relationship with him. And so this verse has a lot of information packed into it there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It's already been a long study, but Judah acknowledging them. So he acknowledges all these things belong to him. So in other words, he's confessing. He's the one that did this. These are his things. He's had an unlawful relationship with her. She's been more righteous than I, he said. So he acknowledges the truth. Even with her deception, she's been more righteous than I have by all the things I've done. I've been disobedient to God by not giving her my son. I've done wrong. I've went into her, thinking she was a harlot. And so I didn't fulfill the custom of the Levirate marriage or anything. So I've not been righteous. And then he says, because that I gave her not Shelah, my son. So we see consciously he's not going to allow his son to marry her. And he knew her again no more. So, he knew that a relationship with her would be an incestuous one, even though he's already had one. But, to continue in it would be continuing in an incestuous relationship. All right, verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travel that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took it and bound upon it his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how's thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Phares. And afterwards came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So this is very similar to the birth of Jacob and Esau, of how the two struggled within the mother like that, and the one come out and expecting the other and all this. And so the one that should have been born first was Zerah. He ended up being last. Remember, the firstborn is the one that receives the greater inheritance. The firstborn gets more things. He's looked up to more than the youngest. But it says that his name means to break forth. Now, both these sons will be listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see here in just a minute. Their names are mentioned. So, now that we've looked over all this chapter, I think it's significant that we need to take away from this, that despite the sinfulness of man, despite what they've done here, despite all those sins I listed off that Judas committed, the ones that we see Tamar has obviously committed, despite all that, by God's grace and God's mercy, He is going to fulfill His will through what they've done. Now, did He ordain them to do that? No. Was it His will that they sin? No. It's never God's will that you sin to fulfill His will. Never, ever. You're not going to find that teaching anywhere. But God is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. And He can use anything for His glory. And that's what he's doing right here. He's using it for his glory. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, and that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the truth is, God did not cause Judah and Tamar to commit this sin just so the Messiah would spring from that tribe, the tribe of Judah. He didn't do it. He didn't have them do that, but he used that situation to fulfill that prophecy. Now, he would have fulfilled it some other way had they not done this. But that's what he's going to do. He's going to use it. And so he uses their sinful situation despite their sin. And we find that truth given all throughout the Bible. You'll find it everywhere. That doesn't mean that we should willfully sin against God, saying, well, I see how he used the sin of those people in the Old Testament and how he made it for the good. So I think it'd be all right if I do this. God will understand. He can use it for his glory. No, that's not how it works. In fact, Paul says this in the next chapter, Romans 6 and 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so it is not, that's not how it works. You don't sin thinking God's going to use it for his glory. No, that's not it at all. So now, quickly, turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and let's quickly buzz down that list of the genealogy of Christ as Matthew introduces it to us. This is given over in Luke as well, except Luke gives it a little differently. But Matthew includes five women in the genealogy of Christ. Now, that's different. Women are usually not mentioned in genealogies. It's usually just the men. But in this case, Matthew is explaining to us that there's five women in the bloodline of Christ, the bloodline he comes from. Look at there. Let's start there at verse 1 of Matthew 1. The book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aaron. So there we find, right there, do you see that? Judas, it's spelled Judas here, that's the Greek rendering of the name Judah. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. That's the two sons that were had by the relationship between Judah and Tamar. Those two sons, they're in the genealogy. That just blows you away. And if you skip on down there in verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz and Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So let's stop there for a second. So we have that name, Rahab, that is Rahab. That's also the Greek rendering of the name Rahab. So Rahab, who was a Gentile Canaanite, and she was from Jericho, and she was a what? A prostitute. Remember that? She was the one. The spies came. They come to Jericho. There was Rahab. She let them down with a scarlet rope. Remember that? She was a prostitute. The Bible tells us that. She was a harlot. She's in the bloodline of Christ as well. So we've got Tamar, a Gentile Canaanite, who played the part of a harlot. And then we have Rahab, a Gentile Canaanite from Jericho, who was a known harlot. And then we have Ruth. It says, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile Moabitess. We all know her story. Ruth was a great woman, though. We don't see anything bad about her. Don't. She wasn't a harlot, a prostitute, or anything like that. She was a godly woman. But she was a Gentile. And then on down there it said, Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's in verse 6. While it doesn't mention the name Bathsheba, that's who it's referring to. The wife of Uriah the Hittite was Bathsheba, the one that David saw bathing outside of the palace and had her men bring over there, and then he forced her to have a relationship with him. She's in the line too. Now, we're not told she's a Gentile, but she was married to a Hittite, which is. They were Gentiles that went over to the Jews and lived as a Jew. But most likely she was a Hittite as well. She's probably a Canaanite or a Gentile, obviously. And then we have in the bloodline of Jesus down there in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So there we have Mary, the only true Jew in all the genealogy of the women mentioned in Christ's bloodline. She's the only one that we know to be a Jew of all these five women mentioned. And she was, of course, a great woman. Nothing bad found in her. She found favor with God. She was highly favored, the Bible says. And so look at those women. That's just remarkable how God used all these women to fulfill the prophecy of the promised Messiah. Four Gentiles and a Jew. And of all these women, only two of them were any good. The other three, one played a prostitute, one was a prostitute, and of course Bathsheba. We can't say that she was bad because it appears that David forced her to do what she did, and she did mourn for her husband when she found out he had been killed. But look, a lot of sordid things in that line, bloodline of Christ. So by listing Tamar, who is our subject tonight, Judah and Tamar, in this genealogy, we see that the Lord is able to use any situation for His glory and for His purpose. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So there it is, Genesis chapter 38, in a quick overview. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Bible study tonight. I pray it's been helpful. Lord, we feel like we just flew through it. But God, we're so thankful that You gave us this information, that we can understand how you work. And God, despite our sin, God, that at times, Lord, that You can make it for the good. Lord, we know that we're not to sin just so grace can abound. Lord, don't ever let us believe that. Lord, I pray for those that are listening, those that's been here and those online. God, I pray You help them this week. Lord, help us. Help our church. Lord, I pray that we're always a shining light to You. Lord, help us to get deeper into Your Word. And Lord, find those nuggets that's in there. We thank You, Lord, and these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.